The reading today is found in three parts. Your Pew Bible, we're going to start on Luke 5, 27 to 32. And we're going to jump ahead to Luke 19, 1 to 9. And then the last reading is from Acts 20, 17 to 21. So we're roughly on page 294 or in the vicinity of that in Luke 5, 27 to 32. Jesus calls Levi. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we're going to move to Luke 19, starting at verse 1 through 9, story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone and be the guest of man who is a sinner?" And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I have given to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to the house, since he also is a son of Abraham." So we're going to flip to Acts 20, in the vicinity of page 1182. We'll be reading 17 through 21. Acts 20, 17 to 21. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. "Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I have lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and form house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Blessed be our readings today.
How many of you recognize this little track rack that I'm holding up here? Yeah, you've seen it. Just go outside the doors to my right, and on the left on the table, that's where it sits. And this rack is for you. You are to take whatever you like from there and read it and enjoy it and benefit from it. And then please don't bring them back here and put it on the rack. Give these little pamphlets, these little booklets to other people outside these walls. Now this rack has a number of booklets and pamphlets that have different topics, different subjects. And some of these little tracts or booklets are what we call evangelistic tracts. What do we mean when we say the pamphlet or the booklet is evangelistic? Well, what we mean is that it contains a condensed summary of the message that God wants all people to know. It's a condensed summary of the message that we are to give as God's people to the world. And we have been learning in a little more detail what is the message that God wants us to proclaim to all the nations. We've been digging into the parts and the sections of the message so that we might know how to fulfill our second purpose of the church, to be the witnesses of Jesus to our friends, our neighbors, our schoolmates, our co-workers, and to strangers and to people all over the world. We have seen so far God's message that he has given to us to tell to the world so that we may evangelize has three parts. And the first part that we have seen is that God is our sovereign, holy, and loving creator who has made us to know him, to whom and to whom we are accountable. That was part one, or section one, of the message that God wants us to tell to the nations. The second part was the greatest problem of humanity, that we're rebels against our Creator. We have offended our Creator and done wrong against him, and thus we face judgment, we face death, we are condemned, and we can't escape from that on our own effort. That's the second part of the message. And then we have the third part of the message, or the third section, God's solution. Because we are helpless and cannot solve our greatest problem ourselves, God himself solves the problem in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man who came and solved our greatest problem by dying on the cross as a substitution in our place, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, bearing our death and punishment that we should bear. And by doing that, he is able to make peace with God. He satisfies the wrath of God against our sin, the justice and the holiness of God that requires that sin be punished. And then, having lived a perfect life, he is able to offer us, and that he has achieved that perfect goodness we need to live with God. That was part three. But Jesus rose from the dead. He's the living God. He has all authority, and he is actually able to grant us pardon from our and release us from our justly deserved condemnation and death. He is able, as the living, resurrected God, to offer us his righteousness, his goodness. And so that's where we left off 2 weeks ago, finishing part three of the message, and we ended with the questions, but we didn't answer the questions. How then can the pardon of God for my sin actually experientially become mine? How can I actually receive the righteousness or this perfect goodness of Jesus? How can I actually have the peace with God experientially? And we didn't answer that. But that brings us to the fourth and the final section of the message that God has given us to tell to the whole nations. And that final section is, how do we respond to the message of God, those other three parts? How do we respond to that? How does God want us to respond? How does he require we respond to his message? And the response that God requires to receive his gifts in Jesus Christ is an act of repentance and faith. Now, when we read the accounts and the teaching of Jesus and the early church, we will see that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are distinguishable elements, but they are the same act. So they're the same coin with two sides. Though sometimes in Scripture we will find verses that just refer to repentance and belief is assumed. Or we'll also find verses that refer only to belief, but they are assuming repentance. Since this response that God requires of us has two aspects, two distinguishable aspects, but two inseparable aspects, you can't do one without doing the other, we're going to look at just repentance today, and then we will look at faith or trust or belief next week. Now, I was curious. I wanted to see what the evangelistic tracts on our rack said about the response to God's message. And I noticed that all the tracts on that rack said the response to God's message is belief or trust. But interestingly, when they spoke of repentance, some of them didn't mention it at all. And others, when they did refer or mention the word repent, it was just once. And it was on the backside of the track in a suggested prayer. And so these tracts actually didn't really explain how we should fully respond as God requires. That's why the tracts, evangelistic tracts, are never to be a substitute for our own witness, our own verbal witness. Evangelistic tracts are a supplement to our witness, but never replaces our witness. The scriptures are clear that repentance is part of the necessary response God requires from humans as we hear the message of God. So when we've heard parts 1, 2, and 3, the parts about God as our creator, the part 2 about our greatest problem and our offending him, and part 3, our Jesus Christ, the solution to our greatest problem, our response is to be repentance. Jesus said, as he began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verses 14b to 15, it says this: Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So as he comes preaching the good news, he says, how shall you respond? You shall repent and believe. Jesus told this to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 47. We've looked at this also earlier as we've gone through our last couple of months, looking and talking about our purpose as the church of evangelism. It says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, look, if people want their sins forgiven, they must repent. And this isn't just something that Jesus says is proclaimed to a few people. He says, proclaim it starting at Jerusalem, and then preach it, proclaim it, tell it to all the nations. All the peoples of the world must repent. Not just some. It's not just a condition for some. It's a condition for all if they want to be forgiven. Paul picks up and continues this thought in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. When he's speaking to the Greeks, he says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." So in other words, if people are not going to repent, it will not go well for them on that day of judgment. There's a day that everybody will be judged by God. And if they have not repented, it will not go well for them. It will if they have repented. So we need to make sure that as God's church, as his witnesses, as we strive to fulfill our purpose that God has given to us to tell the nations his message, we need to tell them properly how to respond. We need to tell them that they need to repent. And we have to be able to explain to them what repentance is. So what is repentance? First of all, like faith, repentance is a gift or an enablement of God. Since repentance and faith cannot be separated, they often have the same characteristics. And this is one of the characteristics, they both aspects of the response share. Both faith and repentance are something that God enables us to do. It's not something we do on our own. Referring to Jesus, Acts chapter 5, verse 31 states, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus grants, he gives, he enables the Israelites, the Jews, when they hear the gospel, when they hear the message of God, he enables them to repent. It's not something that they can just do themselves. We are to confront people in the church, in the congregations who teach heresy, who teach wrong doctrine. The leadership should confront the people of the congregation who are teaching wrong things, or others should confront wrong leaders in the church who are teaching wrong things. As we do that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25b says, when we confront those in the church who are teaching heresy or wrong doctrine, we should do so with this hope. 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So again, God has to grant them, he has to enable them to be able to repent. So the scripture is telling us that unless God enables us to repent, unless he gives us this ability, we'll never repent. And we'd never believe either. It's a divinely initiated and enabled response by God. But we have to remember, though it's divinely initiated, the response is still done by us. He helps us do it, but we actually do it. And it's a response we do. So that's the first thing repentance is. It's a gift, an enablement of God. The second thing that repentance is a decisive change of mind about God, humanity, sin, and Jesus. A key New Testament word that is translated repentance is metanoia. And it simply means a change of mind. So when we sometimes read in our English Bibles, repent, it's means change your mind. But a change of mind about what? Well, Scripture's usage of the word will tell us what we need to decisively change our mind about. So the first thing is we need to change our mind about God. The Scripture I just read from Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians or to the Greeks, he is telling them that God commands people everywhere to repent. But in that particular context, he's speaking to the Athenians. And the Athenians are a polytheist. They believe in many, many gods and many goddesses. So they understand or they believe that God is many different beings, many different beings, not just one. And prior to Paul making that statement to the Athenians where he says, you know, God commands all people to repent, he has just been explaining to them God is one. There's only one being that is God. There's not many gods. There's one God. And he's been explaining to them that God is of such nature that he doesn't live in temples and houses built by humans. And he does not look like the idols and the statues that you are making that you call God. He doesn't have any of those characteristics. So as he says to them, God commands people everywhere, including you Athenians, to repent, he's telling them they must have a decisive change of mind about who God is. They are to give up their polytheism. They are to repent of their wrong views of God and embrace the right views of God. And this fits with what? This message or demand to repent about God fits with the first part of the message we are to tell the nations, that God is our holy, sovereign, loving creator who made us for relationship with him and to whom we're accountable to. So that's the first thing that we are to The first thing that is we are to make a decisive change in our mind about, we are to repent of. We are to repent of our wrong views of God. The second thing we repent of in terms of a decisive change of mind is about humanity and sin. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter told Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a guy who was a magician, or we call him a sorcerer. And essentially what magic is really about, and sorcery is really about, is you gather formula, you gather incantations, you gather spells and rituals by which you manipulate reality, you manipulate forces. And Simon the sorcerer, with his mindset of sorcery, had asked Peter and the apostles there, he says, I want the power that you have. I want to be able to dispense or give the Holy Spirit like you do, so that when I lay my hands on people, the Holy Spirit will come on him. So he has a very sorceristic mindset. And basically what he's asking Peter is saying, Peter, I'll buy from you your incantations. I'll buy from you your spells so that I can do what you're doing. And what does Peter say to him in chapter 8, verse 22? Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So he's telling him, change your mind about all this. What you want is wicked. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Simon, by his request, tells us he doesn't even understand the Holy Spirit's a person. Or maybe he does, but he doesn't understand that you can't manipulate God through magic formula and incantations. He's still very much a pagan in that type of thinking. He says, repent of this. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, it refers to the refusal of people to repent from their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their murder, their thefts, and their sorcery. So they are to change their mind about their sin. The author of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, it states something about repentance that we need to take to heart. It states that repentance is a basic doctrine we are to know. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, meaning basic, fundamental, the ABCs of Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So there you see, you got faith and repentance mentioned together. But the point of this verse is it's saying, hey, understanding repentance from dead works, changing your mind about sin, that's a basic foundational ABC of the Christian faith. And if we've been a Christian for any length of time, and we still don't understand or can't explain repentance, then we're a very immature Christian, because this is an elementary teaching, repentance is. And what are these dead works that we are to repent from? Hebrews 9:14 references the dead works and says that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us from these dead works, cleanses our conscience from these dead works. So the dead works refer to the acts we do as rebels against God. It refers to our sinful acts. These we are to repent from. So being convicted by the Holy Spirit, we're going to have this decisive change of mind where, instead of embracing sin and seeing sin as fun and enjoyable and something that we chase after, sin will become repulsive to us. We'll see sin as something hurtful towards God and towards ourselves. And this command to repent, this command to change our mind about ourselves and about sin, well, that fits with the second part of the message that God wants people to hear. That we, our greatest problem is we are condemned rebels who have offended God. Repent about humanity and sin. And then the third thing that we are to make a decisive change of mind about is Jesus Christ. Speaking to a large group of Jews, large crowd of Jews, Peter is explaining to them who Jesus is. He says, "You guys crucified Jesus. You thought he was just a crazy false prophet, someone that was deserving of crucifixion." And what did he say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38? This is what Peter said to them. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's referring to Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they had to change their mind about who Jesus was. They had denied that he was the Messiah, so they crucified him. But Peter's saying, no, he's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's at the right hand of God. You need to change your mind about who Jesus is. And this command to change your mind about Jesus, that fits with the third part of the message we're to tell the people that we looked at 2 weeks ago, right? Who Jesus is. He's the God-man who died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, who makes peace with God, who is our righteousness. So from the use of the word repent in relation to God, sin, and Jesus, God expects humans in response to this message, or to his message, to make a decisive change of our mind, where we reject the wrong views we have had about God, about ourselves, about sin, and about Jesus, and we refuse to believe them anymore, and we embrace the truth of the message that God has given to us, the truth that God has told us. But repentance involves more than just a change of mind. Thirdly, repentance involves a recognition of the need and a decision to turn from sin and turn to God in faith. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Acts 26, verses 19 to 20, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So these verses are connecting this act of repentance with a turning, a resulting action of where there's a turning back to God and a change of direction, leaving of sin and returning to God. So this change of mind, this decisive change of mind about God and Jesus and sin, recognizing we are living in rebellion against God and we're going the wrong way, it then motivates our will, activates our will, moves our will into action to say, you know what, I need to turn. I'm going to decide to turn and leave that which is wrong, and I'm going to embrace God, and I'm going to put my trust in Him, and I'm going to follow Him. So in godly sorrow, we're willing to renounce our wrong beliefs, our sinful ways, while simultaneously, at the same time, we declare the desire and the decision to move to God in faith, trusting Him and embracing Him and His ways. So one writer put it this way, I quote, "In summary, repentance is a change of mind, but the full biblical understanding of repentance goes beyond that. In relationship to salvation, repentance is a change of mind from an embrace of sin to a rejection of sin, from a rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. Repentance, it's a gift, it's a decisive change of mind about Jesus, God, and sin. It involves a recognition and need and decision to turn from sin and turn to God in faith. And then lastly, true repentance, just like true faith, results in the outcome of a changed behavior or life. John the Baptist warned the Pharisees, if you remember some of his biting words to the Pharisees who came to check him out in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then as was read, Paul declares in obedience in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, he said, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now we have to be careful here, and we have to note very carefully, repentance is not the same as the deeds. The deeds, the changed life, is the result of repentance. Because one has repented, one has put their faith in Christ. They have responded in repentance and faith because they have received the new life that God has given them. They then, as a result, we go about doing genuine deeds of goodness and righteousness. The deeds are not the cause of the repentance. Repentance is the cause of the deeds or the outcome. But the deeds, the good deeds, illustrate or show the change of mind, and the decision to turn to God was genuine. So the deeds are not the repentance, but they are the fruit of the repentance. They're the result of true faith and true repentance towards Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus is a good model of that. That's why I chose to have his story read this morning in the scripture reading. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And I mistakenly cut verse 10 off there in the bulletin. That was my fault. Zacchaeus was a sinner. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He wanted to see Jesus, but he's short. The crowd is large. The crowd is tall. He can't get through to see Jesus. Smart little guy that he is, he goes down to the road, climbs a tree. Jesus comes along and self-invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. "Zacchaeus, come on down, because I'm eating lunch at your place." So Zacchaeus is happy. He is glad that Jesus self-invites himself. And we don't have a record of the conversation. We don't have a record of the conversation of what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about, but what we have is the result of the conversation. And that's told to us in chapter 19 of Luke, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come into this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So Zacchaeus is a model of repentance, showing us what it looks like. Zacchaeus was lost. Jesus said that. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So Zacchaeus was lost. He was a sinner alienated from God. As a tax collector, some of his sins would have been greed and defrauding and cheating people and selfishness. But when Zacchaeus, he came to faith and repentance in Christ, he's changed his mind about who Jesus is, who he is, and how he shall live. And that begins to immediately bear fruit. It shows, and he stands up and he says, "You know, I'm no longer going to be greedy and selfish. I'm giving half my stuff to the poor. And oh yeah, those that I cheated, that I wronged, I'll pay them back four times. I'll make restitution. I'll pay them back with four times as much." You see, that's why Jesus says, you know, today salvation has come to this house. This guy, he's put his trust in me. He is repentant. He's responded to my message, and the fruit shows that he truly has. So that is repentance. It is a gift. It is a decisive change of mind about God, sin, and Jesus. It is a recognition of the need and a decision to turn from our sin and to God. And then it bears the fruit of living the way God would want us to live. So repentance, you and I, here are two questions we need to ask ourselves. And the first question, as we think about repentance for you, yourself, and myself, have I come to the place of repentance or come to the place of response to the message of the gospel of God with repentance and faith towards God? We hear the message, or we have heard the message, that God is our creator, and we have the greatest problem, our sin and death, and Jesus is the solution. But have we actually responded with repentance and faith? Norman Geisler writes, and I quote, "Faith and repentance are inseparable in the same way that the command to come here cannot be fulfilled without leaving there. True faith and repentance regarding one's salvation involve embracing right and rejecting wrong. One cannot be exercised without the other," end quote. So one cannot truly believe in Jesus while simultaneously rejecting their unbelief and the wrong things that they've held about life and sin and God. You can't embrace God as he is without rejecting your false views, without repenting. We can't embrace forgiveness without wanting to give up our sin and to leave it. There is a type of what we call easy believism in the churches today. They teach that all you need to do is, God loves you, just believe. He'll take away your death penalty. But they have no call to repent. They don't teach that you need to actually change your mind about your sin and to forsake it, that you will need to forsake it. We have to remember and be clear in our witness that the gospel and the salvation that Jesus offers is not merely an escape from hell. It's not merely an escape from the death penalty so that you then can just go on and live as you please and not have to pay the death penalty. That's not God's salvation. That's not the gospel. The true and the full gospel that God has for us, the salvation that he offers us, it's not just a removal or a cancellation of the death penalty in hell. The full and the true gospel is release from sin and its power itself so that we may then go and sin no more and be like God himself. That's what God is saving us for. That's the salvation he is offering us. But unfortunately, there are churches now that are saying, redefining, denying what sin is. And they say, some of the forms of sexual immorality, they're not sin anymore. God actually endorses that. You don't need to change or repent from that. You don't need to repent and change your mind about that. In fact, they have changed sin to be something that's holy. But you just believe God anyway. He'll let you in. It'll be fine. I'll show you that the gospel really is a rescue from sin in itself and its power so we may live a new life. Titus chapter 2, very clear. And this isn't an isolated passage in the scripture. As you see on the screen and also on the handout, there are numerous passages that speak what the gospel or the salvation we receive is. There's Romans 6, an entire chapter on that. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Titus, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st John and Jude, and other passages all teach this. But we'll just mention Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, releasing them from hell so they can live as they please. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what salvation is about. A complete transformation of the human person from a sinner to the child of God. From a rebel to a child of God. From someone who loves sin to someone who loves God and what is right. He saves us from sin's penalty, but also sin itself and its power that keeps us from doing and obeying and loving God. And gives us a completely new heart, makes us a new creation. You know, the phrase, born again. That's what salvation's really about. So let me stress it again. Our changed lives do not save us, but they prove our repentance and faith is genuine. Those who claim to believe in Christ but have no repentance, no fruit, will experience the dreaded warnings of Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I do? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," or sin. And 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, those who refuse to repent of sin, they are excluded from the kingdom of God. So have you come to the place of response to God's message with repentance and faith, with this decisive change of mind and decision? Second question with which I end. As God reveals to us our sins and errors and wrong beliefs, do we as a church corporately and as individuals, do we continue to repent as God confronts us with our wrongs and confronts us with our wrong beliefs and our sins? Yes, there is that initial repentance and faith, that initial response that I hope we all reach at some point in our life where we're convicted by God and we say, "Yes, you're right, God. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. You did it on the cross, Jesus. You're the one. Please forgive me. I ask for your forgiveness based on what you have done, and I reject and I leave my sin, and I want to follow you, and you just be my Lord, and I'll follow you." There's that initial repentance and faith. And that's when you become a real and genuine Christian, a real Christian. But even then, God hasn't made us perfect. After that, we still sin. We'll still disobey him. And so there is still the need to repent. There's still the need to change our mind, because God hasn't perfected us yet. And just again, same characteristic. As we don't just put our trust in Jesus once, we continue to have faith. We continue to trust Jesus all the days of our life. So similarly, repentance, we repent until Jesus makes us perfect. So when God speaks to us and helps us grow as Christians, and he says, you know, and we come across something in the scripture and we go, "Oh, that's who God's like. I didn't realize that. I need to repent of that. I need to change my mind. I got a wrong belief here about God or about life or about the church or about whatever." And then God convicts us as we're growing along. "Oh, yeah, this is a sin that I did the other day. I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to change my mind, repent about that." So there is a continual repentance throughout our life, both as individuals and as churches, because we sin corporately as churches. We hold wrong beliefs corporately as churches. And we need to repent of those, forsake the sin, and embrace the truth. Remember, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking, giving messages to seven churches. Seven churches. And five of those churches, Jesus tells them to repent of various different sins and wrong beliefs. So we need to continue. It's not just the once-for-all thing. There is that comprehensive kind of once-for-all turning and response. But then it continues. Let us take a couple of moments to quietly reflect and pray, and then I will pray, and then we will sing our song of response.